The sermon text this morning is taken from the book of Galatians, chapter 5. I'll be reading three verses, reading Galatians 5, verse 1, and then verses 13 and 14. These are the words of God. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you know that our nation and the nations of the West have thrown away the freedom that you have given to us. And so we turn to you. We turn to Christ as our only hope for any freedom at all. So we ask you to pour out his Spirit upon us now, so that we might know him and the power of his resurrection, and therefore live as free men. And we ask for this in his mighty name, and amen.
Amen.
Freedom is a thoroughly Christian principle. Freedom is a thoroughly Christian principle. The ancient pagan world knew nothing of true freedom. The ancient pagan world knew nothing of true freedom. The glimpses they had of it were in the nation of Israel, were in God's people, but the ancient pagan world knew nothing of true freedom. And despite modern secular humanism's attempts at claiming it, there is no other liberty apart from the living God. There's no other liberty apart from the living God. And of course, what I mean here is that over the last couple hundred years, several hundred years since the Enlightenment broadly, you have had secular humanism, the Enlightenment, rationalism of various stripes and flavors, going about claiming to give freedom. We can give justice, we can give peace, we can give harmony among the nations of men, and what they claim is the thing that you need to lose is religion. What they're claiming is that religion's what causes all the wars. Religion is what causes the fighting. And primarily by that, of course, they mean the Christian religion. They mean the Christian faith. That's what has brought us under subjugation. That's what oppresses people. And so we need to get rid of that. So this is what I mean by secular humanism attempting to claim freedom, attempting to claim credit for what the Christian faith built. But you have no true liberty apart from Christ. Christian liberty is grounded in freedom to worship God. Christian freedom is grounded in the worship of the living God. Now, if I say grounded in the worship, in worship of God, it's one thing. If I say grounded in freedom to worship God, you may have slightly other connotations that come to mind. You might start thinking about freedom to worship means not being coerced to worship God in a certain way that you don't want to, not being prohibited from worshiping God by some other outside force. But I want to begin today, and we'll develop this, I want you to think, though, more fundamentally when you think about freedom to worship the living God, as merely that is what you most want to do. Freedom to worship God is what you were made to do, and it is that freedom that actually drives all other freedom. When our hearts are turned to Christ, when our hearts are turned to God, we are set free from every form of bondage, and we are set free to serve. I want to look at these verses with you briefly, Galatians 5, again, verse 1, and then verses 13 and 14. In context, Paul is warning the Galatians against Judaizing. Remember, Judaizing was this first century heresy that taught that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior of the world, but in addition to Jesus, in addition to following Christ, you need to keep on keeping the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial regulations at the center of this argument. This is why the New Testament has so many letters about whether or not people need to get circumcised or not. As you're reading through the New Testament, you might sometimes wonder, why are they arguing about that? Why is Paul bringing up circumcision again? Why do people care? Well, it's tied to this Judaizing heresy. Now, many of the Jews who converted were tempted to this, saying, well, if this is the law that God gave us in the Old Covenant, surely we need to keep on keeping these ceremonial laws. And Paul and others came and said, no, those laws pointed to Christ. Now, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Those particular regulations that were meant to set the Jews apart from all the nations are done away with now because Christ has come. He is the one who makes us clean. But this Judaizing heresy was sort of strangely attractive, and many early Christians were tempted to it, perhaps as an attempt to just simply feel more secure. Some of these pagans were converting from a really high, I mean, a lot of the ancient religions were pretty complicated. You would go through a lot of ceremonies, and there were different gods for different things and different ceremonies and so on, and it might have seemed a little embarrassing to some of the pagans for them to be told, you're in Christ, you're free, now live as you please. And they're thinking, is this a real religion? I mean, our old religion, there was ceremonies and there was things that had to be done. You had to keep doing the things in order to do the religion. Is this a real religion if it doesn't have all those ceremonies anymore? Maybe they felt insecure. Perhaps it was also an attempt to avoid persecution from the zealous Jews. Remember running through the book of Acts. Where's all the persecution coming from? The persecution is coming over and over again from the Jews. Remember, the Christians would go, Paul and others would go in, and they would preach in a synagogue. And that would go for a little while. And then there would be a division in the synagogue. A bunch of the Jews would believe and say, yes, we're following Jesus. He's the Messiah. And they would start following Paul or the other apostles. And then the other Jews were not okay with that, shall we say. Right? They would say, no, this is horrible. And they would begin stirring up trouble, trying to drive Paul out of town, trying to stir up trouble. And eventually, of course, they would frequently go to the civil authorities and begin saying, you know, these people are stirring up trouble. They're revolutionaries. You need to arrest them. And so that's how trouble would frequently start. And so if you're a newly converted Christian and the Jews are the ones bringing the heat, the Jews are the ones bringing the pressure, surely there was some temptation to try to blend in. No. Yeah, we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but we believe in circumcision too. We believe in the ceremonies too. And so that Judaizing heresy perhaps offered a temptation to new Christians to try to blend in with the Jews. We're not so different, really. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, but can't we all just get along? But Paul and the whole New Testament preaches Christ is all. Christ is all. We worship Christ alone because Christ alone has set us free. So that's Galatians 5:1 that I read. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. When you hear that phrase, yoke of slavery, if you know your Bible, if you're thinking in sort of in your Bible imagination, as you're thinking about the way these believers would have been thinking, if you hear yoke of slavery, you ought to think of Egypt. You ought to think of the Exodus. You ought to think about freedom from Egypt. Every form of legalism is a crushing yoke of slavery. Every form of legalism is a crushing yoke of slavery. It's completely incompatible with Christ. And to return to Egypt is to sin against Christ who set us free. And that's basically the logic of his argument. Paul's saying, if Christ brought you out of Egypt, it would be wrong to go back. If Christ brought you out of slavery, it would be wrong to go back. That's the argument. To return to Egypt is to sin against Christ who brought us out. Now, the mentality of slavery is really simple. Just do as you're told. That's the mentality of slavery. Just do as you're told. And it is a form of legalism. If you just keep the rules, everything will be fine. Keep your head down, do what you're told, you'll survive. Do what you're told, you'll be fine. That's just legalism. That's just another form of legalism. It's slavery. But true freedom brings responsibility. True freedom brings responsibility. And that's what we see here in verses 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we're not antinomian. We're not saying there is that we are to be that we are free to be lawless. You can do whatever you want. You can do as you please. No, we're not antinomian. We're Christian. And Christian freedom brings responsibility. Freedom looks at the need and determines how to best meet it. That's what the freedom is for. Freedom, Christian freedom, is for seeing the need and determining the best way to meet it. This means that true liberty is directed by God's law of love. Again, he says the whole law is summed up in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the Exodus story, one of the fundamental lessons that we learn is that freedom is for worship. In the Exodus story, that's one of the main central points we should gather from it. If we're paying attention to what's going on, one of the fundamental lessons is that freedom is for worship. Actually, this is what Moses says. When he first shows up to Pharaoh in Egypt, he says, "Let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." That was what he's asking for. We're going to go into the wilderness and we're going to have a big worship service. That's what that feast was. Later on in the showdown, as the plagues are hitting the land, at some point, you know, as Pharaoh starts to crack a little bit, and he says, "Okay, wait, so who's going and what do you need?" And Moses says, "We're going to worship. We're going to go have a feast." And he says, "All right, look, all the men can go. Just go, men go, but leave everything else here." And Moses says, "First of all, no, we're going to take our animals with us because we're going to make sacrifices to God." That was the feast. That we're going to worship God. And then later on, you know, Pharaoh, of course, balks at that and says, "No, never mind." And then later on says, "Wait, who needs to go again?" And he says, all right, you can go with the animals. That's it. And Moses says, "No, we're taking the women and children with us too. We're all going. We're all going to go to worship God together," which is one of the reasons why we're such big fans of having everybody in church together. It's been that way since jump. But Pharaoh instinctively knew that if Israel was set free to worship God, they would never be slaves again. Pharaoh instinctively knew that's not how this, it wasn't like they were going to go to church and then come back and start laying bricks again for Pharaoh. Pharaoh instinctively knew, and I'll add to this, every Pharaoh, every dictator, every tyrant instinctively knows that if God's people are utterly free to worship him, they will not be slaves. True worship of the living God sets the captives free. Now, this certainly begins as moral and spiritual freedom with regeneration. We talk about when Jesus says you must be born again. That's what he's talking about. This is the core. This is the center. This is where all freedom begins. It begins as moral and spiritual freedom with regeneration and hearts that can't stop singing. That's where freedom comes from. It comes from there. But this freedom from sin, which is what regeneration is, freedom from sin, freedom from slavery to sin, freedom from guilt, freedom from death, that freedom from sin teaches men to think like free people. It teaches us to think like free people. And it begins with personal responsibility. It begins with taking personal responsibility for our own sin. It begins with confession of sin and forgiveness personally. When Christ begins his work in someone, when Christ first shows up and takes up residence in a man or a woman or a child, the first thing they see is their sin. The first thing they see is how awful they have been. How foul it's been, how sickening it is, how disgusting it is, what they've done and how it's harmed others. What they see, when you know Christ is at work, people see what they have done. They're not looking anywhere else anymore. They see what they have done. Some of us call this the dignity of guilt. The dignity of guilt. I did it. It's my fault. So one of the horrific things about one of the modern mantras that's about in the media and in the schools and everything is just the opposite. It's constantly, it's not your fault. It's not your fault, right? That's the mantra that's told, and it's a false gospel. It wasn't your fault, it was your parents' fault. It wasn't your fault, it was your economic status fault. It wasn't your fault, it was the education you received or the lack of education you received. It's because of the color of your skin, it's because of your opportunities, it's because of your medical status. Everybody's a victim. And it's simply not true, but one of the foundational reasons we object to that is because it is dehumanizing. If you're not capable of, nothing you do affects anything, is what you're effectively being told, right? Nothing's your fault, meaning nothing you do matters, right? And of course, you know, nobody wants to be completely consistent with this because everybody wants to run around the other side and be like, but you've done great things. You know, you've done great things. You're a hero. You've accomplished great things, but you can't have it both ways. Either you're a moral agent or you're not. But if you're a moral agent for good, can you actually do good? Then that means you can do evil. You can fail. You can botch it. You can faceplant. And we insist on this. As Christians, the gospel insists on this. Why? Because what it does fundamentally is it underlines that you are a human being made in the image of God. It's a humanizing message to say, it's your fault. You did it. Own it. And then what does that do? Well, it drives you a certain kind of despair. I've messed this up. I've ruined this. I blew it. I did this to my family. I did this to my marriage. I did this to my kids. I did this to my friendship. And what does that do? Well, if Christ is in it, it drives you to him. Because what do you feel? Absolute despair. Absolute powerlessness. What can you do? Nothing. And what do? You cry out, God, have mercy. See, that's the gospel. It's not, God, I could use a helping hand. I've got this pretty much under control, but there's this 5% over here with my marriage that I'm really struggling with. That's not the gospel. Get a different religion. Right? The message of Christ is, you're the failure, but I've come to save. Cry out to him. That fundamental, that center, fundamentally recognizing that we are moral agents, taking responsibility for our actions, crying out to God and God in his mercy, saving us, forgiving us, saying, yes, you have done that. And I have sent my son personally for you. And he took that guilt, that shame, and justice has been done. You're free. That's the foundation of all freedom. There is no other kind of freedom but that. That moral freedom, that spiritual freedom flows out to the covenant responsibilities we have in all of our spheres of life. God assigns us to families. He assigns us to churches. He assigns us to nations. But you cannot have freedom there in those spheres if you do not have freedom here before God. And so this is why worship drives it all. When these different spheres, family, church, and state, family, church, and nation, when they're healthy, they mutually check and they enforce one another. Why? When they're healthy, they're driven by this personal responsibility, this notion, this knowledge, this fundamental conviction that I am a moral actor. I am a moral agent, and what I do matters. It affects those around me. But throughout Scripture, worship is the tip of the spear because of that drive, because of that foundation. So think about this, several examples from Scripture. Abraham is called out of Ur, the Chaldeans. He's called and promised a land, promised descendants, promised blessing. And what does he do? He builds altars throughout the land of Canaan. What's the tip of the spear? Worship. God, you have promised, I believe, here's the altar. Or think about Jericho. The priests blew the trumpets and carried the ark around Jericho. That was the tip of the spear. That was the beginning of the conquest. It was the sign. It was the proclamation from God. This is how you take the land. Or think about the choir that went out in front of the army under Jehoshaphat. They're outnumbered. Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, and they send the choir out in front. And God sets ambushes for their enemies. Or finally, just think of Jesus. What has Jesus sent us out to do? He sent us out to preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ crucified to the nations, to disciple them, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. One of the central things he's commanded is to gather together, break bread, share wine, proclaim the kingdom. That's worship. Proclaiming the gospel, baptizing, sharing this meal. Jesus says, here's the plan. Here's how we're going to take the world. Worship. Proclaim the gospel, baptize, celebrate this meal. Daniel shows us the centrality of free worship in a pagan empire. Daniel and his friends are there in Babylon and Persia. Remember how Daniel's three friends refuse to bow down to the statue when they're commanded to, and then later Daniel refuses to stop praying when the king has commanded it. We see both sides of the same coin of the centrality of worship. On the one hand, a refusal to submit to an idolatrous decree. No, we will not worship the statue, O king. And also a refusal to submit to an idolatrous command, a prohibition of worshiping any gods but the king. And Daniel, hearing the decree, does what? Goes home, goes to the upper chamber, like he always does with the window open, and gets on his knees and prays to the King of Heaven. Christians are free from every decree of man that would require idolatry or prohibit the worship of the living God. There is some freedom in some of the particulars of when and where worship is conducted, but Christians must be zealous for freedom to worship. Christians must be zealous for freedom to worship for at least two reasons. Actually, it's really just one reason with some sub-reasons. It's really just one reason. There's one primary reason. Worship is to be central, and it is to be front and center. It is to be that which we are zealous for, because Christ is worthy. Because Christ is worthy. Just bottom line. Has he not died for our sins? Has he not risen from the dead? Has he not conquered sin, death, and the devil? He is worthy. Worship for a Christian is like breathing. You think about going under the water. You know, you go down deep. Maybe when you're a kid, you're trying to touch the bottom of the pool or whatever, and you feel it. It's burning. And you don't have to get up out of the water and be like, okay, make sure you breathe. No. You come out gasping for air because that's what your lungs were for. And that's what worship is to the children of God. To those who have been reborn, to those who have Christ in them, worship is what they do. You can no more stop them from worshiping than tell someone to stop breathing. You think about, you know, how is it that over the last couple of years, so many Christians were fine with not going to church? Right? What that tells you, though, is the problem is not really with sort of the structures. The problem is you have a bunch, you know, if people are like, I'm really okay with not breathing. Well, you're dead. Dead people don't breathe. Living people breathe. I have got to breathe. I have got to worship. Right, that tells you where the problem is. The problem is not primarily really even in the leadership who refuses to call for worship. The problem is in the fact that you've got congregations full of dead people. There's no life. And so they're perfectly fine. But for those who know Christ would say, I can't go that long. I've got to be with God's people. I've got to hear the word proclaimed. I've got to gather around his table. I've got to share the bread and the wine. I've got to sing. But don't miss the fact that as Christ calls us to worship him so that we might be free, he's not above saying free in every way. Christ himself is the one who says, do you want to be free? Come worship me. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. Come. You want to be free? Then worship Christ. Do you want the government off your back? Worship Christ. Do you want to live like a true human being? Worship Christ. When you think about standing for freedom, when you think about preserving true freedom, the first thing you need to think about as Christians is worshiping the King who grants it all. There's no other freedom. There's no other freedom. There's no economic freedom. There's no political freedom. There's only freedom in Christ. This freedom that Christ gives is for serving one another in love. And that love is measured by the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. But Christians should not be simplistic or naive in this. And perhaps even as I read that, Christian freedom is serving one another in love, maybe some of you have a slight grimace inside. I know that's true, but why do you have that grimace inside? Why? Well, because we're starting to get used to being beaten over the head with that kind of language. You got to love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And frequently, in modern times, it's being used to beat us over the head, and it's often followed up with, so therefore do whatever I tell you, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, and so you have to do this. And you're like, well, I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but that seems a little bit intense. That doesn't seem quite right. And so we need to define our terms carefully. Remember, first of all, the gospel. Remember, first of all, the gospel. 1 John. 1 John 4. This is really important. This is really key. 1 John 4, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's the first thing. We did not love God. We didn't know what love was. In this is love, not that we loved him, not that we had any idea what he should do with us, but that he loved us and sent his son as the propitiation for our sins. If God had done a market research survey, like, you know, what is what what are the people of the world up for in terms of salvation? All right, if you'd done a survey of the population of the world, he would not have gotten one person on this planet saying, I'm thinking send your son as the propitiation for our sins. Because we're so guilty, he needs to stand in our place as our covenant head, and he needs to die instead of us so that we can be justified and set free. Nobody would have told God that. It's a good thing God didn't listen to us. Right? God knew what love was, because God knew what we needed, and we didn't. And then it says this, brethren, if we have been loved like that, so love one another. Love is not doing what they think they need. Love is doing what they actually need. That's the model. Christ is the model. God's love is the model. We're Christians, right? We're Christians. God's love is what love is. God did not love us in the way that we thought he should. He loved us in the way that we actually needed. And so we love one another like that. This is truly serving one another in love, doing what is needed for their long-term physical and spiritual health and blessing and success, because that's how God loved us. So how does Scripture teach us to love like that? One of the central ways the Bible says that we model that love is by husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, loving their wives as their own bodies. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Literally, it means to feed it and keep it warm, put clothing on it, put a roof over it, pay the heating bill. That's how you love your wife as your own body. That's how you love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, by providing for them and protecting them. And fathers are to provide for and raise their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6. This includes the duty to care for their health and their safety and their medical decisions and their welfare and the education of everyone in the family. Failure to do so, Paul says in 1 Timothy, is functional apostasy. He says anyone who doesn't care for his own is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. It's not the duty of the state. It's not the duty of the federal government. It's not the duty of the CDC or the FDA or the UPS, for that matter, or any other government agency. It's not their job. This spiritual and religious duty to care for your family is why Christ set you free. Hold these together. Why am I free? To love my wife. Why am I free? To protect her and provide for her. Why am I free? To care for my children and bring them up in the Lord. Why am I free? I'm free to serve. I'm free to do the things that God has told me they need. That's what your freedom is for. And you are under orders not to relinquish that freedom. You are under orders. Wise men will need to consider various tactical courses to protect this freedom, but protect it we must. I want to close with two examples of how this freedom is being attacked. One of the ways our freedom is under attack is through well-meaning people, sometimes Christians, that say things like, you need to be willing to lay your freedom down for the sake of the gospel. If you haven't heard this yet, I don't know where you've been. Right? You need to be willing to lay your freedom down for the sake of Jesus. They say things like, don't be so selfish. Be willing to give up your rights for Christ. And this is one of those half-truths that can sound more godly than it actually is. The half-truth is this, and it's in our text. Do not use your freedom for the flesh. Do not use your freedom to serve yourself. Do not use your freedom to serve your lusts. Or the next verse in our passage says, do not use your freedom to bite and devour one another. Don't use your freedom, in other words, to act like Egyptians. You just got out of there. Don't act like them. But keep the image of the Exodus firmly in mind. Christian liberty is fundamentally freedom from Egypt, from every Egypt, from sin, from death, from the devil, and every Pharaoh. And it's freedom to love your neighbor, love your people in obedience to Christ. Therefore, no Christian is free to go back to Egypt. Lay our freedom down? Defined biblically, that's like saying that you should be willing to go back to Egypt in order to get out of Egypt. Are you following that? Neither am I. You should be willing to go back to Egypt to get out of Egypt? That doesn't make any sense. No, that's crazy talk. That's like saying you need to be willing to lay your obedience down in order to obey. No, absolutely not. God forbid. Christ has set us free to lay our lives down in order to obey. It's perfectly biblical to say, yes, do I need to lay my life down? Yes. Like Christ laid his life down? Yes. Why? To do what? To obey. To do what the Father has commanded. I lay my life down to do what? Not to walk away from my responsibility to my family. I lay my life down in order to keep it. In order to take up my responsibility. Yes, I am willing to lay my life down. I am willing to sacrifice much in order to obey. Two very different things. Last example, when Drag Queen Story Hour first burst on the scene in all of its lugubrious shame, some of our most prominent conservative, even quote-unquote reformed leaders told us that this was merely the price of freedom in a country like ours. They said, if we want to continue to have freedom of speech, freedom to express our religious convictions, then we have to make room for gaudy perverts. But notice the unbiblical assumption here. It's that freedom is merely power of choice. It's merely power of choice to choose whatever you want. And so if you want that kind of freedom, okay, they have a point, except if that's the definition of freedom, then they also need to be willing to allow slavery. Power of choice, right? What if somebody really wants that? And you say that out loud and there'll be shrieks in the streets. No, not freedom. No, not that choice. Not that choice. Well, then what is it? Freedom is actually the power of choice within God's word. It's doing what is best, what is most needful within the constraints of God's word. And for what it's worth, for most of this history of this country, flamboyant obscenity like that would have been illegal. So was this a free country or not? It was, because it was built on the freedom of the gospel. True freedom is walking in the light of Christ, walking in the relief of forgiveness of all our sins, and using that freedom to obey Christ. And so to those who say, no, this is the price of freedom, you need to be willing to let this parade in the streets. You need to be willing to let this go. This is the price of your freedom. We answer, no. The price of our freedom was paid by Jesus on his bloody cross. The price of our freedom was paid by Christ and Christ alone, and he died to set us free from all that darkness. He died for porn makers and porn users. He died for drag queens and homosexuals. He died for cross-dressers and the effeminate. He died for adulterers and the bitter. And he died for the rage and hate and lust and lies that we have all told. He died for it, he paid for it, so that we might walk away from it. When he died, those sins died in him. And when he walked out of the grave, they were gone. Your sins were gone. You're free. His word is our freedom, and loving our neighbor means doing all in our power to share that freedom with them and nothing else. Because he died for your sins, you sing at the top of your lungs. And because you are free like that, you cannot go back into slavery. You cannot go back. We have been set free to serve, to love the way we have been loved, which is doing what is actually good, what is actually needful, and we cannot give that up. But here's the thing, I mean that literally, we can't. Jesus can't be put back in the grave. Your sins can't be brought out of that grave. You see that? It's the same message. That's what brought you out of Egypt. That's what set you free. Your freedom fundamentally is your sins can't come out of the grave. They can't. They're dead. They're gone. They're buried. Christ came out. Your sins are gone. You're free. You're clean. Trying to take this freedom away is like trying to haul our sins out of the grave. And we just sort of chuckle and we say, you can't find them. My sins are gone. They're all gone. Don't you get it? Christ died. He bled. Justice has been done. They're gone. You can't get them. You can't find them. That's why I'm free. Our Father, help us see these things clearly so that we might see what we need to do. Give us courage and joy to take up this freedom and use it for good. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ our King. And so we pray as he taught us to pray.
Jesus gave us a description of what we're about to eat. We've heard it read each Sunday. Perhaps we've read books discussing the various interpretations of Christ's description of what this meal is. But despite all that, we must not miss the straightforwardness of the statement he made regarding what his disciples were eating as they took the bread he'd broken in their sight. This is my body. When we eat these tangible signs of bread and wine, we are partaking of Christ. This meal is a meal of Christ. We receive Christ in this bread by faith. The Christ whom God promised our first parents would crush the dragon's head with a deadly blow. The Christ of whom Abraham was told would be a blessing to all nations. The Christ whose presence was a flame by night and a cloud by day for the motley band of Hebrew slaves who were brought out of Egypt by Moses. The Christ who was promised to David would one day sit forever upon his throne. The Christ who was born to a Nazareth virgin by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Christ who healed men covered by the festering wounds of leprosy. The Christ who made lame legs, blind eyes, deaf ears, and dead corpses whole again. The Christ who preached against the religious hypocrites and political tyrants. The Christ who gave himself up for the sins of the world, and not one of those sins were his own. The Christ who was buried for 3 days and rose by the power of God. The Christ who is now seated on heaven's throne, and every jurisdiction, all power, and the totality of authority is indisputably his alone forever and ever. This is his body, the body of Christ Almighty. So take and eat. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you nourish us and you feed us here in this bread and this wine with your Son Jesus, with the Christ who lives and reigns forever, with the Christ who redeemed us from our low estate and set our feet on a rock. We thank you for this all now in Jesus' name and amen.
You just sung that the shields of earth belong to God. The shields of earth belong to God. That means that all power, all authority belongs to him, and he rules it all, and he's ruling it all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It all belongs to him, and that means he's setting all men free. And fundamentally, you know that this is a done deal. This can't be stopped. And the reason you know this is because he has broken down the shields of your own heart. There's nothing harder than a human heart. And God broke it down through the grace of his gospel. And that's how you know Jesus wins. He will reign until all of his enemies have been put beneath his feet. The last will be death itself. And so, go out as God's people, conquered by his grace, in his freedom, under his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. And all God's people said, amen.